Well, happy Sabbath once again. At some point, we've probably asked ourselves the question, what do I need to know? What do I need to do when it comes to God's way of life? When it comes to the awareness that we want to live by the words that are contained in this book? We want to follow them. And then we start to think, well, what does that mean? What does that mean to me? How do I learn what I need to know? Well, God answers these questions. And he answers them in a really special way. Repetition, it's been said, is the best form of emphasis. And as teachers and students know, we learn in layers. So it helps to hear some of the same things over and over and over again because it sticks with us. So there are some things that we can read and that we can review that we might say, as our Father always says, and our Father would be God in this case, and his Son, and the words that he inspired. Well, if you've ever asked yourself the question, what do I need to know? What do I need to do? You're not alone. Let's turn over to Acts 2. And in Acts 2, we're reading about a really special time. Because Acts 2 is really about the time that's very similar to where we are right now. As we are on day 35 of 50, between the spring holy days and Pentecost, the New Testament church, or what was about to become the New Testament church, was also in this interim period. They had seen, the disciples and apostles anyway, had seen Christ crucified, and he told them to wait there in Jerusalem for a specific purpose for the upcoming day, but they didn't really know what they were waiting for. They didn't really understand, and so they were waiting. And they weren't sure what to expect. But let's take a look at what happens here in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, all the believers that were left, that were wondering and waiting and anticipating what Christ had told them to wait for, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound of wind, of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and it appeared to them as divided tongues. In verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then God gave them gifts. And here it says speaking in tongues, but that wasn't just gibberish. That was a language. They were able to speak in languages so that they could go and share these truths with others at this point. And so there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And so when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were wondering, what is going on with these guys? So here we can see this international aspect of the Jews that are all gathered. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that there are travelers from all over the world there. And that was true then as it is now. And so here are Jews, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And they marveled, aren't these Galileans? How is it that we hear them in our own language? It's interesting, a little side note, in Israel, we saw people dressed in the garb from whatever country it was that they had been dispersed to. So the diaspora was dispersed and they were in Eastern Europe and all different places. And then they come and they, even if it's 100 degrees, they're wearing their long coats and the different things that, in a sense, represent where their family returned from or where they were traveling from, because many were just there for the holy days. So it seems like this was similar at this time. So in the next little bit here, you can see that they were from all over Asia and Mesopotamia and as far as Rome. And so Peter then stands up and he starts to give a sermon. And he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, hear these words. It's going to come to pass, and he quotes Joel 2:28, that God's Spirit is going to come. And he's telling them, this is the fulfillment of this time. And so then in verse 22, he says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him, as you know, you saw them and you were here, you have taken by lawless hands and you killed him. He said to them, these chilling words, you are guilty of the Lord's blood. And God has raised him up. And so this was compelling to them. And so when they heard this, verse 37, they were emotionally moved. Now let's just put ourselves into the narrative for a moment here so that we can feel this. How do you think it would have felt to be one of the recipients of that message, that they were guilty of Christ's death? Well, let's try that on for size, because it's true for all of us. All of us are guilty of Christ's death. We have thoughts that transgress God's law. We've committed deeds that transgress God's law. And as a result, the wages of sin are death. We all deserve the death penalty. And there's only two options. We pay our own death penalty, or we accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice, as he was innocent, to pay our death penalty. So as we read these words, it's not just a history book. We put ourselves into this narrative, and hopefully we feel these words, and we are also emotionally moved. And that's the process, by the way, that leads to repentance, a desire to change, a desire to accept Christ's sacrifice for our sins, and to move forward in a walk with God, and to take the steps that are defined and articulated through these words. So when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what do we do? What do we do at this point? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. This is the inception of the church of God. If we go to verse 40 here, it says, with many other words, he testified and he encouraged them, be saved from this perverse generation. As was true then, it's true now. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teachings and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. So this was the start of the New Testament church. This was the inception. If you could flip over to the end of Acts, you might notice something here. At the end of Acts, it's a few pages here, at the end of Acts chapter 28, verse 31. Basically, it's telling a story. In verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 years in this rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus. So now we're on to Paul and what he was doing, and he was teaching and preaching, and many were believing in the Lord Jesus with confidence. No one forbade him. And then the story just stops. There is no amen. It doesn't even feel like a conclusion. There is a period at the end of that sentence that was probably added later, but maybe more appropriately, it should be 3 periods, with the implication to be continued. And as there is no punctuation in that way, the church has continued. The Acts of the Apostles in the church continues, and we are the present day chapter of Acts. We, this little part of the body of Christ, are in the narrative, and here we are living our lives. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We are following the pattern that was established right here. So when we think about the fundamentals of what we need to know, we can look to certain sections of Scripture to help us to learn. Because as there was an initial response here in Acts, there may have been an initial response by you or someone in your family or your spiritual ancestry, you might say. Because Acts 22:38 says that if you repent and baptized, then this call is to you, to your children, and whoever else God may call. So we may be the sons or grandsons or granddaughters or great-granddaughters or great-great-granddaughters of someone else who responded to this call at some point, and we received the invitation as a result. And our kids and our kids' kids also received the invitation and the blessing as a result. So we have access to this knowledge now. And the question is, what do we need to know? What are the fundamentals? How do we respond to this call? Because there's this initial response, but then there's the care and feeding. If you look on this sign, you see the sign on the front of the podium. You see the mission of the church in summary form. Preaching the gospel, preaching the good news, sharing the message, hopefully receiving a response to the invitation. We talked about that during announcements. We're going to send out 1,600 invitations. Hopefully there's a response, and when and if there is, then we go to the next step, preparing the people. Because that's the start, but just like it was in Acts until the end of their lives and us till the end of ours, now there's this need and this desire to continue to prepare, and we're going to talk about that. So we can turn to Hebrews 6 and verse 1, and we're going to read what has been referred to as the elementary principles, or the foundations, the fundamentals. It's appropriate that we build on the fundamentals. We read Hebrews 6, 1 to 2, and what we're going to be able to do is go through these fundamentals, share what they are, and then see something very special. See that God wants us, you and me, to know these fundamental truths and to truly understand them and to frame our lives around them and to be reminded of them. And because it's so important to him, he's going to repeat it week after week, year after year, through the holy days. And we're going to see how these fundamental doctrines that we read about here in Hebrews 6 are reiterated, and that we are reminded of them on an annual basis through the holy days. So, as we read the context here in Hebrews 6, the author or authors of Hebrews are scolding the Jews, those that spoke Hebrew, those that really had some depth of understanding with regard to the narrative of how the Jews became God's special people and the other tribes of Israel. And he's saying, you all ought to know these things. You've heard these from your birth. So this was likely written to this specific group, maybe not to the Gentiles that had converted or others that had converted to Christianity. It was either Jews who didn't know or Jews that had converted to Christianity but just didn't seem to have a full grasp on these fundamental truths. So he says in verse 12 of chapter 5 to set the context, for this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled, and he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age and by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern good and evil. So he's saying, you guys ought to be farther along by now, but we're going to go through the basics. However, for all of us, there's a time to learn the basics. And it's okay to be wherever we are on our journey, whether we've been sitting in these chairs for many years and are really starting to pay attention and understand for the first time, whether it's little ones or young ones that are hearing these words for the first time, or whether you're brand new and hearing these words. Wherever we are on our walk These are important, and God gives us annual reminders of them. So as we just read through the text now in chapter 6, we can then go back through it in more detail. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Let us go on to perfection." Let's move forward in this process of becoming like our older brother. And he says, not laying again, but let's just say laying the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. So here we have the six foundational doctrines that we're going to study today. And here you can see a slide that shows them: repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So let's dive into these one at a time. And we'll start with repentance. Once one has determined that they want to be a follower of God, what is necessary? Well, the obvious answer might be repentance. But repentance from what? Is it first necessary to understand what sin is? If we're going to confess that we have sinned or broken the law or done something wrong, something contrary to God's perfect law, doesn't it make sense that we would first know what it is? So if we were to look at the Bible and define what sin is, we might go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And here it's a definition of sin. We read a definition of sin in 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. So sin is acting as if there is no law or breaking the law. This is called a sin of transgression, breaking the law. Sometimes referred to as a sin of commission. This is something that you commit. You have committed an act or a thought that is contrary to God's law. In the opening letter for announcements this week, we referred to the Sermon on the Mount. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, we read about Christ's instruction to his disciples, and he taught them about the law and how it applies to their life. And if you wanted to study more about sins and transgressions and how the commandments apply, you could read those three chapters. It takes about 16 to 20 minutes to read, and it would be quite a study to really understand Christ's teaching from his words himself there in red letters. And so here we have this definition. Let's turn over to James. James chapter 4, and we're going to read verse 17. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him or her it is sin." So what does that mean? If you know to do something and don't do it, is that a problem? Have you ever heard a little kid say, "I didn't do it. I didn't do it. It wasn't me." And maybe a parent might say, "And that's the whole problem, because do you remember when I asked you to do this thing? And you didn't do it." And so in this case, now we have a reason for a conversation. Well, God does the same thing. He tells us that there are things that we should do. So not only do we not do things, but there are other things that we do as defined in his word, and to not do it would be a sin. This would be known as a sin of omission. So we have sins of commission, sins of omission. And then let's turn to Romans 14, verse 23. This is a study that's a little more nuanced, but the reality is that as we read these words, we're going to come to some slightly different conclusions from time to time in our lives. Because The Bible gives us most everything that we need to know, but it's also very concise. It's not exhaustive. Can you imagine this? How many of you have been to the Bible study, the adult Bible study at the clubhouse on, what is it, 9620 Brown Street? When you're sitting in the Bible study and you look around the room, what do you see? Books and sometimes puzzles. And sometimes there'll be a puzzle on a table that somebody's been working on. Can you imagine how mean it would be to just take one of those pieces of the puzzle and put it in your pocket? The next time you came back, that place would have been torn apart looking for that one piece that's missing. Imagine these puzzles, they're stacked on a shelf. Imagine if you saw a puzzle, a box that said 1,000 pieces. But in front of the 1,000, it said 463 of 1,000. So there's 463 pieces of 1,000 in this box, and good luck with that. Put it together as much as you can. And let's just say that the picture on the box was sort of ripped off and only parts of it were there, so you couldn't even really be sure what you were building. How would you like that puzzle? It would be challenging. That's not terribly dissimilar from what we get in the words of the Bible. God has given us inspired words to help us to know what we need to know, but he hasn't told us everything. There are mysteries that he keeps. Deuteronomy 29:29 might be one for your notes. This was referred to last week in the sermon at the GCE. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law. So there are things he reveals and things he keeps. He keeps some of those pieces in his pocket. We'll find out how and where they fit. Some of the pieces that are there, we may never know exactly where they go. We may not have all the connecting pieces to be able to figure that out. But we do know what we need to know. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, that all the words that we do have are inspired for God and give us enough for the person of God to be thoroughly equipped. So we can trust that. So there are times, though, when we come to different conclusions. We may have different interpretations in our own mind about what's acceptable on the Sabbath. Do you watch TV or not watch TV? Some would never turn it on. Others think it's important to know what's going on in the world and might watch the news. There's different interpretations there. We're not talking about something that's specifically articulated in God's law, but we have to make our own judgment call. How much screen time do you engage in on the Sabbath? Zero? Or do you check on a few things every now and then? Some would have different interpretations of that. So here we're reading something, a definition of sin that really becomes somewhat subjective in Romans 14, verse 23. And here it's talking about what they eat or how they observe a day, not a holy day, but maybe a day, another day that they observed as important, the Jews did. And what we're reading here is that each one has to develop their own conscience. Verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he, in this case, eats clean food, but maybe that was offered to idols. Because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So we want to keep our conscience very sensitive. 1 Timothy 1:5 for your notes. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Love towards God, love towards our neighbor, and from a good conscience. And from sincere faith. Hebrews 9:14. Is very helpful because many times when we're counseling for baptism and one's realizing that they have made mistakes, that their operating system had some flaws in its programming because they didn't know, and now they want to change, and they say, here I am, but it's less than perfect. Well, Hebrews 9:14 says, "The blood of Christ will cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." Part of baptism, the going under the water and coming out, is a cleansing. And it leaves those things behind so that we can be transformed. But we do need to be careful. We need to be diligent. Passover is the holy day that corresponds with repentance. And every year we're given the opportunity and the mandate even to analyze and assess where we are relative to God's law. And say, what's gotten in here that shouldn't be in my spiritual pantry? What's in my heart that shouldn't be there? What leavening exists? What sin? What corruption? What attribute that will not be part of the eternal family of God is a part of me that needs to go? That's what we assess as we get ready for Passover. And for your notes, 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "Let a person, a follower, examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So prior to drinking that little bit of wine and eating that little bit of matzo or unleavened bread that's representative of Jesus Christ's blood and body, indicating that we're accepting his sacrifice for our sins, recommitting to him, before we do that, we carefully and thoroughly assess our lives. The Bible says, do not take those symbols in an unworthy or careless manner. And hopefully that leads to repentance, the type of repentance described in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 11. If you're interested in a sermon on that, Mr. Reynoso just recently presented a message on 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, which defines the right kind of sorrow, the right kind of desire for repentance, and the right kind of actions as a result. Whether you are new to God's truth or have been keeping it for decades, you never outgrow repentance. Never. Now, maybe at first, it's like we're finding donuts and waffles and bread in our freezer and big chunks of loaves. Maybe that's the first thing that goes. But over time, we start to recognize that, and then we start to look for other places where leavening might be hiding. We may pull off the cushions on the couch, and we don't expect to find a loaf of bread in there, but we may find some goldfish that the kids left, or we may find some leftover snacks from when we were watching something on TV and the leavening fell down between the cracks. We may vacuum our cars out. We're starting to look for smaller bits and pieces. And that's the way our life goes as well. Hopefully, as we're progressing, we're moving from the big elements to smaller and smaller. But when we find them, the process is the same. Then we repent of them. We ask for forgiveness. And most importantly, we change and strive with God's help to walk differently from that point forward. It takes faith and a belief in God to do this. And as we move to faith now, we recognize that we must believe. We have to trust God. We have to trust that his words are true, or we will not do this. It will be too much work to try to follow him if we don't trust that his words are true. Let's turn over to Hebrews again. We'll go back into Hebrews, or over in Hebrews if you're there. Hebrews 11 has been referred to as the faith chapter because it really instructs us on faith, teaches us about faith or trust that we can have in our Creator. And it defines faith. It talks a little bit about the type of faith that pleases God. And in verse 6, we read, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists. You absolutely have to believe that God exists. And now, that might be in spite of all of the narrative to the contrary. There's a movie out right now, I think it's still showing, called The Story of Everything. Has anybody seen it? You may want to. And it's basically a movie that's presented in the tone of investigative journalism, where the journalist, in this case Lee Strobel, who you might recognize from The Case for Christ, was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune, I believe. It was one of the big papers in Chicago. And he did an investigative research story early in his career about Jesus Christ. He tried to prove to himself, but mostly to his wife, that Jesus Christ couldn't exist and it was a hoax. And then he found out that all the evidence was to the contrary. And he's continued that approach, and now he's approaching the subject of the origin of life and the origin of all that we see. And he interviews scientists and basically comes to the conclusion, spoiler alert, he says, one of the scientists says, one does not have to leave the rational realm to believe in a theistic origin for all that exists. It ultimately becomes rational when you see the evidence, and they present the evidence in the movie. If you don't believe this, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that God exists, then there's no need to go on to step two or question two. It's really game over. And that's what's being said here. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe. We get the term believer from this. You have to believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have to believe that there's something in it for you. It's this human motivation. But God knows that. And he says, there's so much in it for you. More than we can ever understand. More than we could ever imagine. More than our eye has ever seen or our ear has ever heard. Even the scientists, as they study at the cellular level, the movie, by the way, goes from a macro perspective and looks at the universe and how amazing and complex the universe is, and then goes right into the micro level and goes to the cellular and looks at every cell and says, this is fabulous. And a developer said, this is more elegant than anything humans have ever thought of creating. At best, we replicate just a small portion of this with regard to our capabilities. So, we have to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. That there's a plan. We call it the plan of salvation. This is the plan that God shares with us through the holy days. His holy day plan and the Sabbaths share what the reward is going to be. Israel was escorted out of Egypt. It took faith for them to walk. They had to walk. Was their faith a little shaky? Yeah. And at times they wanted to go back. Moses said, stand still. Wait. As they got to the waters and the Egyptian army coming towards them, wait. And then God parted those waters. They walked through, and then God closed what chased them behind. And now they were established as a nation. Well, not exactly. There were several million people in a desert without food or water. Their families and their animals. And so God started to provide for them. They murmured. They complained. They said, what are we doing out here? Why are we here? Did you bring us out here to kill us? A moderately logical conclusion, given their circumstances at the time, that they were there to die. But then they started to develop a relationship with God. He provided for them, and their faith started to build. It takes faith for you to start walking this way. In Ephesians, a letter written by a pastor to a church in a town that existed in the first century, the term walk is referred to 7 times. Now, we don't walk very much anymore. Maybe to the parking lot, and then we get in our climate-controlled vehicle and go wherever we go and get mad at everybody else who's in their vehicles doing whatever they're doing because they're blocking us from where we want to go, and this whole thing occurs. But at this time, everybody walked everywhere. And up and down the streets in that town of Ephesus, there were people going about their business and doing different things, and there were places to worship the emperor and other gods and goddesses, and it would be noticeable that you walked right by those. It would be noticeable that you didn't participate in activities on the Sabbath. It would be noticeable that you walked a different direction than everybody else. While they may be going to the amphitheater on a Saturday, you were going to someone's home to worship God. All that would have been noticeable. And Paul says, walk worthy. Let everybody see what you're doing. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Not in a proud, arrogant way because you've been called, but humbly, lowly, and in alignment with all of God's ways. It takes faith to start walking. It takes faith to keep walking this way. We have to believe. It's a fundamental doctrine. We might say, we must trust. When we do, just as those in Acts 2:38 did, we may come to the conclusion or be instructed that it's time to be baptized. When we are ready and able as an adult, maybe a young adult, but ready and able to make a covenant commitment, it's time to make that, and we do that through baptism. If you'd like, you could turn to Romans 6, chapter 3. I'm sorry, Romans 6, verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3 says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" This is where we're aligned with our older brother, the first fruit, who gave us the example that just as Christ died and was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we go into those waters and are buried and come out, and then it's like we're raised, we're cleansed, we walk in newness of life. We don't go back to what we were doing before. We shouldn't. We do something different based on what we know now. We commit to what we know at the time, and then we move forward. Colossians 3 speaks to this as well. Well, actually, before I go, I'm going to read verse 5 as well. "We walk in newness of life if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So that's the reward that we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to being resurrected. We're looking forward to meeting our elder brother. We're looking forward to meeting our Father. We're looking forward to seeing him. 1 John 3 says, "When we see him, we will see him as he is." I'll flip over there real quick. 1 John 3, verse 1. We go here often and we can't go here enough. "What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him, but beloved, now we're children of God and it hasn't been revealed what we shall be." Just like that church in Acts was waiting for Pentecost, just like Israel crossed that Red Sea and was waiting for Pentecost and they didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know where they were going to get food from or where they were going to drink. And they didn't really know yet that they were a nation. But on Pentecost, God's law was given to Moses and given to them. Pentecost in 31 AD, the Holy Spirit was given to the church. We wait. At this point, here we are between the last days of unleavened bread, where we've gone through those baptismal waters by Jewish tradition, which is aligned, that baptism is aligned with the last day of unleavened bread. We go through those waters, and now we're walking, and now we're waiting, and we're looking forward to something. What are we looking forward to? We don't exactly know. We have 463 of 1,000 pieces. We're not exactly sure. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor can the heart even imagine what God has in store for him. And here we read it again. Beloved, now we're children of God, and it hasn't been revealed what we shall be. It's part of the pieces that are missing. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but we know that when he, Christ, is revealed, we will be like him, and we will see him as he is. We'll get to see him as he is, and we'll be like him. We'll recognize in each other the character traits that we've been developing all of this time. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Here we have our motive to become like God. Colossians 3, verse 1 describes this walk, the new man. If then you were raised with Christ, when are we raised with Christ? We read that in Romans 6. When we come out of the waters of baptism, resurrected, we're united in his resurrection. When we come out of those waters, if you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. Realign your entire value system, we are told. The things which are above, where Christ is, having already been resurrected, sitting at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12 talks about this as well. And now, change your thinking in every way. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. It's real tempting to get wrapped up in the things of the earth. We look around and we think about things we want, where we want to live, what we want to do, what we want to wear, what we want to drive, the things that other humans see, the creation itself. And if that becomes the core of our value system, then that is what we will work toward, and we will receive affirmations and reward and acknowledgement from other humans, and that may be the reward that we get. But what's being said here is that while those things aren't wrong and are not, they're valuable and worthy of working toward, that shouldn't be our core focus. Seek the things which are above, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, because you and that value system died or are subordinated to God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And then he teaches us how to do that and what that means, because it's hard to understand a little bit. How does that show up in my life? And he says it's pretty simple. Verse 5, put to death the things that are on the earth, these thoughts and actions that don't belong in the kingdom of God and won't be there. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. The anger of God is coming on sons who value these things. But verse 8, you are to put off all these. And then he gets to the finer points. So the big chunks of leavening, we might say, are gone, and now we're getting into what's inside and people may not even know about. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. People would know about that. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image who created him. So we see that we are wanting to look like our older brother. Let's go to laying on of hands. Here we're considering Pentecost, because Pentecost was the day when the Holy Spirit was received, and laying on of hands is the vehicle through which the Holy Spirit is received. When one has hands laid on them, it's an act of submission to bow one's head, to allow a minister of Jesus Christ to put hands on your head, and to ask a prayer on your behalf for God to give you his Holy Spirit to combine with the character and the personality and all the attributes that God gave you uniquely, as a human and you specifically as a person to enhance those good elements so that he can use you going forward. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about gifts and that there's a specific reason for these gifts. I'll start in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12. As the body is one and has many members. So here we are, one body, one congregation with multiple individuals. And all that individuals make up the body. And by one Spirit, we're baptized into the body. But we have different roles. We see it here. Some people set up the sound and make sure that you can hear and the webcast works and that's a good experience. We have the audio and the video. Some people do the very important job of making very good coffee. Very important. Some people keep hitting that button so that we don't get too hot. The button that gives us 20 more minutes of cooler temperatures. And that's why they keep coming to check it all the time to make sure that 20 minutes hasn't expired and we don't start waving the fans in here. All important roles. So many other roles too. Some send cards, some make calls, some visit, some care. This day of the week and other days of the week, we can all respond to prayer requests. There's so much we can do for each other as a body. But we all have different roles and different strengths, and God can use us uniquely, differently, based on what he has given us. And that's what's being said here. And that we shouldn't look at another part and say, oh, I wish I could do that. And maybe since I can't, I'm worthless. The Bible says that's not true. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, someone who's great at listening, but I'm not the eye, maybe they're great at listening, but they just don't have the vision to put together programs and do different things, but they're the person that you want to call and talk to when you need someone to listen to you or when you want to process or share something. Should they say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. So God's very specific about the different roles that he has for us. And when we say the body, what are we talking about? You could go to, and put this in your notes, Ephesians 1:22. I'll go there. There's a parallel version in Colossians 1. But I want you to understand where this is coming from. Colossians or Ephesians 1:22 says, he, God, put all things under his, Christ's, feet and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. The church, the ecclesia, the community, which is his body. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there we understand that this is the body of Christ. When one is baptized and has laying on of hands and receives the Holy Spirit, this is the incorporation. What does incorporation mean? Creating a body or bringing into the body. So when one responds to these instructions through the baptism and laying on of hands, they're brought into the body. Corpus, body. Incorporate, bring into the body. This is how you become a part of the body, part of the community. Acts 8:17 says, they laid hands on them. So the church is continuing to grow. And in Acts 18, a few chapters after we stopped reading, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Acts 19, verse 1, I'll go here. Here we have some people that had been baptized at one point. A baptism of repentance. So they had been baptized once, and then the question was, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you have the laying on of hands? And they said, well, I don't know. I don't exactly know. I'm not sure. So verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed and were baptized? We're not sure. We're not even sure if we understand what you're saying, or we haven't heard if there is a Holy Spirit. Well, then what were you baptized? Into the baptism of John. Ah, the baptism of repentance. A very good major milestone. But then he taught them, and when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on him, on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. So they were learning more, and they said, okay, well, if I need to be rebaptized, let's do that. Let's lay hands on them. And Paul did, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them. They had access to the Holy Spirit. They became part of the body. And then Ephesians 4, we read 1 Corinthians, so I won't go there, but you could go to Ephesians 4 and read about gifts that God gives through the Spirit to both set us apart and empower service. The gifts that we get from the Holy Spirit, the talents and abilities that God amplifies in us, are not for our own gain as much as they are for edifying the body or building the body, serving the body. He gave us his Spirit and a job. And he wants us to do the job that he puts before us. And if you don't know what yours is, ask and look and be diligent about striving to find it. And it's probably multiple jobs, but you have talents and abilities that God can use. At a bare minimum, you can pray for others. Even if your physical strength is waning, even if your, what is it, Ecclesiastes 12 talks about, your strength is going away, you can't hear as well anymore, you can't see as well anymore, you can't walk around as well anymore, you can still pray. You can go right before God's throne and lift any one of your brothers and sisters up before God's throne. What a valuable job that is. And if you have any other talents and abilities beyond that, which you do, then you can continue to use that to help build God's body. What we've talked about so far, did I go backwards? What we've talked about so far are the fundamental doctrines that correlate with the spring holy days primarily. And in this age, some of you have done some study on dispensations. If the dispensation that we're in now is the church age, that's where we are at this moment. There were some that came before us and some that will come after us, but this is where we are. This is our time right now to grow and develop, and this is what we're doing. And we're looking forward to the resurrection from the dead when the trumpet sounds. 1 Corinthians 15, we could put that in your notes and we'll briefly go there. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this physical body that gets old, that loses its hearing, that loses its sight, that isn't as strong, that eventually can't walk in the way that it once did, all those things that diminish over time after, what is it, age 28. I think we get stronger and better until we're 28. Is that the biological peak? He says, maybe. Dr. Lawrence Merritt says, maybe. Some things get stronger and better. Balance can still get a little bit better, but athletes of almost any sport tend to peak. If they go into their early 30s, that's pretty late. And mental capacity continues to develop, but then we start to degrade. But by the way, we don't get below where we were at 19 until like 65. So that's pretty good. And then beyond that, it just falls off a cliff. You already know this. So you must be 65. I didn't ask. You told us. Okay. So in a moment, in the twinkling of eye, this corruptible puts on incorruption. So then we get whatever God gives us back. It was sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. It says that in verse 44. So we don't know what our spiritual body will look like, but God will figure that out. And the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. That's verse 46. But we look forward to this. In verse 19, says that if we didn't have this to look forward to, then what are we? We're just like the animals. Verse 19, or I'll start in 17. If Christ isn't risen, if Jesus Christ isn't the first fruit, if he wasn't resurrected, if he isn't sitting next to God the Father, then your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. And all those who have died have perished. They're just dead. They're gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. In other words, how sad would it be for this to be all there is? There's so much more. So then we have eternal judgment. We go beyond this. And I just want to look at two quick scriptures, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. These are also fundamental doctrines, and we need to know them. Ephesians 9, verse 6. This is a scripture you will read most likely at the Feast of Tabernacles at some point, where we will learn more about this time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. So we read about this child and the son in Revelation 12. We just had in the Revelation series, we went through Revelation 12, 7 through 17. And we talked about, well, in Revelation 12, the first part of it is about the woman who's about to give birth to a child. And that's this child that we're reading about. And ultimately, that child grows into Jesus Christ, and the government will be on his shoulder. He will be King of Kings. He'll have so many titles. Verse 6 says, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. So when we read about eternal judgment, we know that Jesus Christ himself will do God's will in judging righteous judgment. Here we read about it. Making that personal, applying that to us, putting ourselves in this position. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. This applies directly to you and directly to me. And this is something we need to know and never forget. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, put stars, put highlights on this, circle it, put it on a post-it note, put it on a 3x5 card, put it in your flashcards. Memorize this verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all, put your name in there instead of we, put your name in there. For your name, my name, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Alone, by yourself, standing before or kneeling before or prostrate perhaps, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. Now, at this time, we are going to be accountable for what we did and how we responded to what we know and what we learn now and in this life, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So Paul is saying about his group of elders, we're telling you now, we fear and respect God, and we want you to know these things. So we persuade men and are well known to God. So we never want to forget that. And then finally, going on to perfection, here we have a summary again. Going on to perfection was what those fundamental doctrines were introduced as. It said, therefore, going on to perfection, let's not lay again the foundation. So this is what we do. And I recognize this is a somewhat busy slide, but here we have those fundamental doctrines that we went through, and they're all part of going on to perfection. And that's what we are here to do today. That's why we come together on a weekly basis. The Sabbath is the holy day that aligns with going on to perfection. Every week we come together as a body to encourage one another and to study God's words and think about what we should be doing today. We hear messages about keeping the commandments, about overcoming. As we read in Revelations 2 and 3, about Jesus Christ's messages to the churches. He wrote to different congregations that had different personalities, and he gave them different directions based on who they were, and we can learn from all of them. And there's one thing in common in every one of his letters to every one of the seven churches, one word in particular, and that is to overcome. To overcome, we have to identify what needs to be overcome. So he tells them all to overcome. This is what we learn. This is what we come together to do. Let's turn to the last scripture for today, 2 Peter chapter 1. I like to envision Peter as an older man here. We know what Peter was like when he was younger. He was zealous. He was enthusiastic. He would jump forward and say things. He would answer questions. Jesus Christ, he was a little bit bombastic, perhaps. Definitely enthusiastic. And as an older man writing this letter, he's probably thinking about what he wants to pass on. What he wants to share with those who will read his words. What he's learned over time. And he gives us a message here. In 2 Peter, the last letter, these last words that we have recorded of his, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So you've got the Father and our elder brother. As his divine power, his Holy Spirit, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's helped us to understand these things through his Spirit, through the knowledge of him who invited us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us, those who respond, those who are the first fruits, those who have the opportunity to know these things now. That's who us is. We have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, that you may take that little down payment of God's Holy Spirit that was given through you in the laying on of hands and grow it and build it and look forward to the time when that down payment turns into full payment. You might have made a down payment at one point, and then at some point you fully fund the loan or fully fund the transaction. God gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment now, and one day he will make us fully spirit and thus eternal. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, it says in the last part of verse 4, we have to escape the world. We can't be like that. We have to be changed and transformed as we go on to perfection. Verse 5, for this very reason, be diligent to do these things. Knowing what you have to look forward to, be excited about this. Put an energy and effort into it. And as you have faith, it took faith to take the first steps. As you trusted, add to that faith, add to that trust. What do you add? Virtue. Do the right thing. To virtue, knowledge. Learn more about God's ways. Study into it. Look into it. You'll find out how elegant these words are, how elegant the truths are, how complex they are, how wonderful God is. Add to that virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. I like how Peter puts that in there. Self-control. You're going to need to exercise self-control. You're going to have to say no to you. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. Becoming more like God. To godliness, it spills out and shows up in brotherly and sisterly kindness. It shows up in our relationships. And to brotherly kindness, love. Not just our relationships with each other, but to all. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to lack these things just shows you don't care. And it's short-sighted, even to blindness. And one who lacks these things has forgotten that they were cleansed from their sins. And we know that in 2 Corinthians, as we just read, we'll all stand before Christ, and wouldn't it be a shame to say, yeah, I was just kind of a little busy. Sorry I never called. Sorry I never developed a relationship. I was just a little busy. Peter says, therefore, brothers and sisters, don't let this be you. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what we study and rehearse as we go through these holy days. As we go through, we'll go to the summary here. As we go through these fundamental doctrines, this is what we learn. God gives us weekly and annual reminders. Daily, we connect to Him through prayer and through reading His inspired word to keep us, to keep Him top of mind. As we talk about going on to perfection, perfection implies maturity. And we're all somewhere in our process of maturity. And we're learning and growing and going from where we were to where we are to where God wants us to be on that maturity curve as we become like Him. So let's be thankful of the education God gives us and the reminders of the fundamentals of His plan, and strive to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called.